So I'm going to start in reading to us, starting in verse 9. I'm going to read 9 through 12, and then we're going to skip down and read verses 18 through 25. 9 through 12 are going to give us some context to kind of understand 18 through 25 a little better, okay? So if you have your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 9 in 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So I started in verse 9, looking through verse 9 through 12, because that's really the foundation of verses 13 all the way really to chapter 3, verse 12. Peter is working out of this reality that, all right, this is who you are. You're the holy people of God. You are chosen by God. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's own possession. He owns you. He wants you. You're his. And you're all those things so that, one, you may proclaim his excellency. So you're declaring how good God is. God is good to me. He is good to you. He is good to this world. The grace and the mercy of God. That is what we declare. And then in verse 11 and 12, he says, you're also displaying what it means to be a child of God. Because you're abstaining from all these selfish, sinful desires that kind of wage war against your soul. They want to destroy you. They, at the bare minimum, want to make you ineffective. But at the other hand, you're also holding fast, you're keeping this honorable conduct. And this word honorable is also sometimes translated beautiful. You are a visible display of God's character to the world around you. And you're such a visible display that when those who make fun of you and ridicule you because of those good deeds, your good deeds will actually plant seeds in their mind, in their heart, that God may grow into faith. That's what he says in verse 12. And so knowing that, then Peter gets really specific. This is how it looks to declare and display the gospel in all these areas of life. And last week, we talked about what does it look like to do that on a social level. We're a very political country, and so it was very applicable to us to look at, okay, how does my life interact as a follower of Jesus? How should I interact with the civil authorities around me? And this week, Peter turns his attention to a class of people that we really don't have as a society, but probably the closest thing we could say is employees. Like, how do I handle myself at work? Because verse 18, that word servants is also translated bondservant or slave. And so Peter, and the kind of slavery that Peter's talking about isn't American 18th century, 19th century slavery. It's not slavery based on race, rather slavery usually based on debt. right? So someone owes a debt to someone else. I'm going to be your slave and pay that off. And actually, a lot of the slaves in Roman times were really well treated. They were doctors. They were teachers. They held really high professions. And they actually made money, so eventually they could buy their freedom. So it's a very different type of household slavery. Maybe you've heard the term indentured servant, which is, I'm going to work for you for an X number of years, and then I'll be free. It's that kind of slavery. And some of those slaves were slaves because the Roman Empire conquered a lot of lands. Like, it seems like anytime the Romans got bored, they just started a war. And so they conquered you, you're my slave now. But even then, you could eventually buy your freedom, become a Roman citizen. And so, while it's difficult for us to go, okay, Peter's talking to slaves because of our history and baggage, and that is absolutely understandable. The slavery that Peter is talking about is vastly different. And then the second thing is, Peter's not endorsing slavery. He's just understanding it's a reality of life. And so if you're a follower of Jesus and you happen to be enslaved to this person because of a debt or because of war, how should you treat the person you're enslaved to? How should you treat your employer? The person you work for? And Peter's answer to that is, with all respect. Even if they're just, even if they're good and gentle and they give you a bunch of perks and you love working for them and they give you the Monday off before the 4th of July and they don't try to nickel and dime you on holidays or vacation and they are above and beyond very gracious and good to you. Or if they're crooked. Like, that word unjust could also be translated crooked. They walk all over you, they yell at you, they abuse you, you never get credit for the work you do, they take it all. Maybe they want you to manipulate you, they want you to lie or beat. I mean, not lie, just don't tell the full truth, right? Like, reminds me of this job I had in college. Like, don't hate me because I was a telemarketer in college, and so I worked for this place called, I'm not going to name it because, you know, some of you might actually like staying there, but I worked for this hotel chain. And I had to call people up and offer them like 2 to 3 night vacation packages. And part of the vacation package was you had to listen to an hour and a half to 2 hour long seminar on buying a timeshare. Now, when I was selling in the pitch, I couldn't really mention the timeshare piece. Not until like you were closing the deal and you just had to read it. Like, you had like something you had to read at the end. So I would try my best to manipulate this person I was talking to thinking they were getting a good vacation. And most people knew, like, you're not offering me a really great deal on a vacation for kicks and giggles. Like, there's something going on here. Like, you want me to buy something. And so, but I remember I had this lady who was my boss. She was in her 60s. She looked like anybody's typical grandma, like, very sweet. But man, she'd get on the phone. She was horrible. She was like all for the money, like all for the commission. She would give me advice that was pretty much, just lie. Like, just be, like, it's just a little lie. It's not going to affect them in the long run. And it was one of those jobs that just ate at my soul. Because I was good enough to get the bare minimum and not be fired. But I didn't want to do, like, the stuff that would be required of me to, like, be really good at the job. And really, I didn't want a career as a telemarketer, so I was like, just give me my paycheck. I gotta eat. Like, I need to buy ramen today. Like, that was my goal. And it was just one of those things that ate at me. And so when I read this unjust, crooked type of employer, that's the job I think about. And I think most of us have a job like that. Like, these bosses who are just horrible to work for. And maybe you're in that position now. Like, maybe you're not. Maybe you're like, I love my boss. But maybe some of you are like, my boss is crooked. Maybe they're not deceitful, but they are difficult to talk to, difficult to work with. And Peter would say, as a follower of Jesus, chosen, holy, royal priest, respect your boss. And in verse 19 he says, because this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. It's a gracious thing. It's a thing full of grace. It's favorable to God. When we are mindful of who He is in the moment of our suffering, and we choose to endure because of Him. This is similar to last week in verse 13 when we talked about be subject for the Lord's sake. Right? And I mentioned last week that made me think about when my parents would drop me off at a babysitter. And I obeyed my babysitter, not because I respected the babysitter, but because I knew my dad would take me home and tear my butt up if I didn't, right? My dad uttered some threats, like, and I respected them on account of my dad. For the same way, on the account of the Lord, I'm going to respect the boss. I'm going to be mindful of who God is. And then the rest of this paragraph, Peter says, okay, this is what it looks like to be mindful of God. And that's what we're going to unpack this morning. What does it look like, quickly, what does it look like to think about who God is? Because as a disciple of Jesus, we can endure any suffering by looking to God in His gospel. As disciples of Jesus, we can endure any suffering by looking to God in His gospel. So as we walk through the rest of this passage, there are going to be four questions that I think in the moment of your suffering, in the moment of like, do I endure and press on or not? Four questions that are going to be, that you need to ask yourself to help you endure suffering. They're going to help you understand, am I looking to God or somewhere else? Because, and the reason I say this is, Peter starts out in verse 18 talking about bosses. But in verse 19, he says, this is a gracious thing when one endures sorrow. Like, so then he kind of opens it up to everybody. So even if you're someone who's like, I love my boss, so maybe this week doesn't apply to me. Peter says, anyone who endures suffering, God sees that as a gracious thing. And so this is a call on all of us to endure suffering by looking to God and the gospel. So there are four questions we should ask. And the first question is this, whose approval are you seeking? So in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, and this is mental and physical, the question you have to ask in order to endure is, whose approval am I seeking? And so look at verse 19 and 20 again. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And what he's saying there, and he's saying is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He's like, God is pleased with that. And what God is pleased with is not the suffering in and of itself, but the fact that you are willing to do good, that you're willing to declare and be a display of the gospel no matter what. So that's a gracious thing in God's sight. God is pleased with that. And so in the midst of our comfort and our safety being torn apart, in the midst of being mocked and maligned and ridiculed, in the midst of this mental pressure and anxiety from thinking about work, from thinking about our friends, from thinking about your neighbors, from thinking about these people who know that you're a follower of Jesus and are intentionally mocking you and making your life harder because of that, Peter says, understand, God is pleased when you keep pushing through. When you desire to do good, no matter what, more than you desire to be comfortable and safe in this moment. So when someone wants you to push the boundaries in a romantic relationship of what is okay and what's not, when a boss wants you to lie on a report or deceive a customer, when someone wants you to join in, when they're mocking and making fun of other people, when someone wants you to refrain from being public about your faith, like don't pray in public here, don't do this, when they start mocking you because you simply are following and living out your Christian life, instead of caving in to the pressure, God is pleased when you seek to honor Him and you do good and you keep pushing through. Like, we want our lives to be easy. Like, that's a natural human desire. Everybody I know, I want an easy life. Like, that's what Psalm 73 was all about. This guy's like, all these people have it easy, but yet God's people don't. What's the matter? What's happening here? Right? And so in order to kind of have that easy life, what we might do is we start to adapt to the people around us and to their standards and what we believe that they're going to want us to do. What do I do in order to help them like me? To just get off my back, at the bare minimum, just get off my back. So we start to cut corners. Maybe we're a little deceptive. Maybe we're not as public with our faith. Maybe we laugh along at jokes about people at their expense. Maybe we follow into this crowd where we're not living a life that is declaring or displaying the beauty of God. The issue with that is that that's just going to exhaust you. Because everybody has their different standards. Like we talked about a few weeks ago, like, are there two versions of you? This churchy version that you come in here and you're like, I know if I act like this, people will like me here at church. But if I act like this around my friends at home, they'll like me here. If I act like this around my work, they'll like me here. And what God wants for us is for you just to live in the identity He has already given you and just to be that person all the time. To live the freedom. No, I am chosen and loved and possessed by God. I don't need to earn your approval or favor. I don't need to manipulate you. I don't need to be fake here. I don't need to wear a mask here. I don't need to hide my face here. I can do good and endure. And if they have a problem with it or you have a problem with that, I'll just push through it. There's a lot of freedom in that. There's a lot of freedom in that. This reminds me of a story I heard a few weeks ago. A friend of mine has kids. They're in middle school and they're playing ball. And as middle school baseball is like right at the verge of being really competitive. At least back in my day it was. Maybe it's like far beyond that now. But he's one of the coaches on the team, and they have a lot, you know, middle school kids are still kind of working out their awkwardness and how to throw the ball, and you know, they're still growing. And so there are a couple of kids on the team who aren't that great. And then you have some parents, and their kids are on the team. Their kids are pretty decent, maybe even really, really good. And they're wanting their team to be competitive. And so there's this pressure on him to start cutting the bad kids off the team. And he was telling me how he refused to do that. And it caused some problems and frictions with parents. Here's a man, he's not sharing the gospel publicly. It's an issue of not sharing or evangelizing. It's an issue of living his life by a set of Christian principles that everybody has worth and value. Everybody's worthy of dignity and respect. So I'm not cutting a kid just because they can't play baseball as well as your kid and getting flack for it. Being a visible display of the gospel, causing this friction in his life, and willing to take that on and endure. Like, sometimes it's as simple as that, of just loving people the way that Christ loved them, and you get flack back for that. When you leave to please God, even those moments where you stand up for Him, where you're just simply loving other people, become moments that stand out where the display of God's gospel is just out there. And it gives us opportunities to declare His goodness. So you endure suffering by looking to God and His gospel. And the first question you have to ask is, okay, whose approval am I seeking in this? The second question is, where do you go for advice? So work gets difficult, friendships get difficult, neighbors are difficult to deal with. Who do you go to for advice? Look with me at verses 21 through 23. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. Peter says, Jesus is our example here. He's the one we're to follow. He's the one we're to imitate. When we need to learn, like, okay, how do I handle this situation? You should be looking to Jesus first and foremost. The follower of Jesus should look to Jesus as our example. And what we see here is that Jesus, though he is reviled, this idea of being mocked and insulted and talked down to, like he was stupid, like he was lesser than, he didn't return fire in that. Which, that's like, oh, that immediate conviction on me, because sarcastic Chris comes out in the worst moments in those situations. But Jesus kept his mouth shut. And he did not return fire. And he says when he suffered, when he physically suffered, he didn't threaten. He didn't say, just wait till my dad gets here. He didn't talk about how his dad was going to rain fire on you. And he's on. There's a scene, he's on the cross. And even on the cross, being beaten, having his skin shredded off, parts of his body, he has a crown of thorns, he is just naked, totally embarrassed, beard pulled out. There are guys still making fun of him. And Jesus doesn't even address it. In fact, Jesus goes beyond that and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And here you have a prayer of God to God the Father asking for forgiveness. And what is happening is Jesus is actually asking, all the sin that they're laying on me right now, lay that on me to pay for them. And he says, instead of reviling, instead of threatening, he just trusted God. He entrusted God. He said, Lord, I'm going to trust that this situation is in your hands. And that when all is said and done, everything that is right, that should be done, will be done. There's this natural defiance in us that just goes, I got to right the wrongs in my life. If someone cheats me, I got to do something about it. If someone's going to come at me and mock me, I got to stand up to them. I got to fight fire with fire. I got to make sure, I may not start the fight, but I'm going to end it. That's like that's the advice my dad gave me growing up. Like, and understand, Jesus isn't saying, hey, be a doormat. What Peter is saying, he says, instead, if you're going to live by the example of Jesus, don't get in the mud with them. Instead, entrust the situation to God and do good no matter what. Declare and display the gospel in that situation. Like, you think about all the advice that we go to or want to hear. Like, my job is hard, so, you know, you go to friends, or you read articles, or you go to Oprah, maybe that's who you go to still, or you read a book or a self-help book, and it's like, okay, your job is hard, you should quit. And maybe you should, but most of the time, maybe your job's hard just because it's a hard job. People are making fun of you, don't go near them, or go fight them. You know, all of our advice that we want to give, or all the advice we get, is how to handle persecution or suffering by either hiding from it and running away from it, or fighting it. And here we have Jesus doing neither of those. Whether he stands in the midst of it, enduring it, pushing forward to honor and glorify the Lord in it. Not as a doormat, but as someone entrusting the Lord to fight his battles for him. So here's a question I have for us. When faced with difficult people in your life, when do you take the time just to pray for them? Or do you? When do you take the time in those moments where you're wanting to hide or to fight to just sit down and pray for yourself? One of the most comforting verses in the whole Bible to me is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Since and the author of Hebrews writes this about Jesus. He says, since then we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. As a follower of Jesus, we have a God who understands what it's like to be mocked and ridiculed and to suffer for doing good. He sympathizes with us. See, God, he's not a God who's given us directions and orders as a God who's just out there and aloof and distant from us, but rather he entered into the mess with us. So not only do we have a God who understands and knows that we're going through suffering, we have a God who knows what that suffering is like, and even to a degree that we would never understand. He can sympathize with you. So you should go to God in prayer to find grace and mercy. But we also have a God who never gave in to the temptation to fight or to flee. And so as you pray, you have a God who can give you the strength to do the same thing. So when do you begin to just get on your knees in those situations to pray? When do you begin to ask Christians for their advice on how to help you through that rather than looking to the world for that? And maybe the question to ask is, what kind of advice would you give others in this situation? Would it be pointing them to the gospel and to Jesus, or would it be fight, run? If we're going to endure suffering, we have to look to the Lord and to his gospel. We do that by looking to Jesus. So the second question is, where do you go to for advice? My hope is that you look to the example of Jesus himself. The third question I should ask, and I think Peter wants us to ask, is what is the aim of your life? What's the goal of your life? So looking at verse 21, he says this. He says, "For to this you have been called." So what he's talking about is God has called you to live this life of doing good no matter what and enduring any suffering that comes from that. But then in verse 24, he says, "He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So you've been called to this life of doing good no matter what. Jesus has taken your sins onto himself and bore that on a tree. Peter is alluding and quoting Isaiah 53, the suffering servant here. And he says, he took your place, he took your punishment so that you no longer live a life where it's all about you and not opposed to the Lord, but rather you would live a life of righteousness, where your desire in your hearts to please the Lord and to do good. Like, you've been called to this. If you're a follower of Jesus, this is the life you've been called to. Like, suffering is part of the Christian life. Like, I think it's very difficult to read the New Testament and come to a conclusion that God wants you to have a healthy, safe, prosperous life. Because there are things in the Bible like this, like Jesus talking to his disciples in John 15. Jesus says to them, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." And then you have Paul in Acts chapter 14. And it says this about him: "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the soul to the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." That sentence just doesn't make sense to me. Let me encourage you. You're going to have to suffer. Are you encouraged now? Like, I just don't understand this. Unless it's, hey, your suffering that you're experiencing, that's normal. That's the only way that's an encouragement. You're not alone in this. And I think that's exactly what Paul was saying. And I think that because he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." This is a life you've been called to. A life that is so fundamentally different from the way the rest of the world works that the world will hate it. To declare and be a display of the good news of God, of this God who has transformed your life, has called you out of the darkness into his light, it will grind against people's consciences. And some of us, like, we remember that about ourselves. And some of us, if we're not followers of Jesus, you can even kind of feel that in yourself. Like, you hear these truths about who God is, and it just grates against you. And the reason this grates against us is because it grates against this natural desire in us just to be comfortable and to be safe. And it grates really against the last 20 to 30 years of American Christianity. That if I do good things will happen to me. This idea that if anything bad happens in my life, it's because God's punishing me for some reason. And even in a more insane sense, this idea of prosperity gospel, that God really wants to bless you with wealth and prosperity and with good health, even though that's nowhere in the New Testament. And even though the guys who wrote the New Testament all were murdered and killed for their faith. It's a hard calling, but it's a calling to follow the example of Jesus himself, who bore your sins on your behalf, who died for your sake, who endured suffering for your sake so that you could have a relationship with the God who created you, so that now, as you live to righteousness, you could live for God's sake, enduring any suffering in this world to do good no matter what. So what's the aim of your life? Like, this is God's plan for you, that he'd be glorified by your determination to declare and display the gospel wherever you're at. And the great thing about this is that he's not leaving you alone to do it. Like, perhaps some of the most famous verses in the whole Bible are the end of Matthew 28. Where Jesus comes to his disciples after he is resurrected, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And then the very last sentence of Matthew is, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You're not alone. You're not alone. And that brings me to the fourth question that Peter wants us to ask, which is, where do you find your assurance? In verse 25, he says this, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul." When you were lost, you turned to Jesus to save you. And he has now become your shepherd and your overseer, your caretaker and your protector, your provider and your guardian of your soul. Your flesh and your heart may fade away, but you will always have the Lord. He'll always be your portion forever. So while you endure suffering in this life, there's no amount of suffering in this life that could ever, ever, ever rip you away from the arms of Christ. If anything, Peter has worked really hard and diligent to show how all of the enduring and all the faithfulness to endure suffering in this life actually leads you to understand at a bigger level, at a greater understanding of who God is, and experience more and more of his presence in your life right now. Like, he started off the letter saying this in chapter 1. He says in verse 5, he says, "You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So right now you're being protected for this eternal salvation that's coming your way. "In that you rejoice, though right now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining, present tense, the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. The more you endure, the greater your and deeper your relationship with the Lord comes, and the more you can experience this eternal salvation now. There's a heavenly joy that can become a present reality as you endure underneath the provision and protection of your great shepherd and Savior. So where do you find your assurance? Where do you find your security? Do you find it in other people's wisdom? Do you find it in other people's approval? Do you find it in this great purpose in life to have a great job, have a great house, have this American dream, have this family who looks a certain way and does certain things? Or do you find your purpose and aim in life from the God who saved you and rescued you? There's not a lot of next steps from this other than you just got to ask those questions over your own heart and life. And you got to wrestle with the answers, the real answers, not the Sunday school church answers that you know are the right answers, but the ones that are really true of you. Because if we're honest with ourselves, I think we could all say, I seek approval from other people way too much. I follow worldly advice way too often. I lose sight of the aim and goal of the Christian life way too much. And there are days and nights where I just do not feel secure and wrapped up in my Savior's arms. But if you continue to endure, the great promise is that the longer you endure, the more of God you get. The deeper the relationship goes, to the point where you can eventually get like Paul in Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to close with this. And as I read this, I hope that this is our aspiration as followers of Jesus. "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead." Listen to that last verse again. "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Only a man who understands and experiences the presence of God in his suffering understands the power that it's like to know not only the power of a new life, but the power of suffering in his life to lead him and to make him depend upon the Lord in ways that we would never, ever do that on our own. We can only endure suffering by looking to God and his gospel. So whose approval are you seeking? Where are you going to for advice and how to handle suffering? What's the aim of your life right now? And where do you find assurance? My hope and prayer is that we can all move a little closer in stumbling and walking our way to saying all those answers are answered only by Jesus Christ. Let's pray.